Here we are. Welcome to the last in the series of these Bible studies on the Holy Trinity. Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask once again that as we gather together to study your word, that you will be our teacher and that you will enlighten us through the gift of your Holy Spirit, so that your word might speak to us, both to our minds and to our hearts, and that we might grow in grace and in knowledge and in love. Grant this to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, welcome to any that haven't been with us the previous three sessions. I warned you that last time that this last one will be a little challenging in its conceptuality. And that's clear already from the title that I've given on the printout, which is a name I know that you won't have come across. It's not easy like the word clandestine that you heard in the sermon today. This is a word that would really send you to your theological dictionaries. It's the word prosopological. Prosopological, exegesis or interpretation. And if you just look at that first sentence on your handout, I say just briefly what we're on about here. It's a term that comes from the ancient church. Prosopological or theodramatic. There's an easier word for you, theodramatic. Exegesis, or that's just, you know, the technical term for interpretation, is exegesis done with attention to the variety of speakers in a biblical text. And I mean not just ordinary speakers, but specifically divine speakers. This is a method of interpretation which is common among several of the ancient church fathers and is being recovered today as a credible way of understanding how the church came to understand more deeply the presence of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, I've brought along this book that I've referred to, which of course is a theological text. It's not a book for lay people, but nonetheless, share it with you. It's called The Birth of the Trinity. Interesting subtitle: Jesus, God, and Spirit in the New Testament and the early Christian interpretations of the Old Testament. It's only just been published. It's a fascinating book. I haven't read through it all yet, but I have taken some things from it in this study. Just to read a couple more things before we get into some texts here, I've just said that this approach to Bible study is, of course, different from that which you've been accustomed to, but it's one, I believe, that can be immensely rewarding. We'll need to train our ears to be attentive to the different voices that are speaking in order to try to determine which of the persons of the Trinity is saying what. We also need to remember, and I made this point a couple of weeks ago, we need to remember that God is first and foremost speech. That is to say, there is an eternal loving conversation between the three persons of the triune God. Before God the Father ever spoke his creative word to the world, there was speech within the triune community. The principal conversation is that between the Father and the Son. And we'll hear this already in some of the texts that we look at today. That conversation continues, of course, when the Son becomes incarnate, becomes a human being. Remember, the Son is called the Word, Logos, because in and through the Son, God the Father speaks to us. Now, just a few more words about this term, prosopological. The etymology of the term, it comes from the Greek word prosopon, which means face or mask, and which later became the word that the early church used for person. This word was very important as the church worked out the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each unique persons in their own right, and yet at the same time, each shares the property of divinity, as we confess in the Athanasian Creed. Now, before we launch into considering some texts, and this is the last bit that I'm going to be reading, then we'll just talk freely, let me just give you a little quote from the apologist Justin Martyr, one of the great church fathers of the Western Church. And this is what he says. But when you listen to the words of the prophets spoken as from a person, and there he uses a Greek phrase, do not suppose that they are said by the inspired people themselves, but by the divine Logos, which is moving them. For sometimes, by way of prognostication or looking ahead, it says what things will happen. Sometimes it speaks as from the person of God, the ruler and father of all things. Sometimes as from the person of Christ. And sometimes as from the person of the people responding to the Lord or to his Father. Just as even in your writings, it's to be noticed that while there is one who writes everything, there are distinct persons speaking. Now, so much for a little brief introduction to this particular approach to interpreting certain texts in the Old Testament. Let me just remind you, you can't simply use this approach everywhere because it really only works, and not only in the Old Testament, there's New Testament too, but it really only works where you've got dialogue. And for instance, let me just give you something really basic. When we were speaking earlier in our first study, we were talking about some ways in which Bible scholars understand the phrases that you get in the Old Testament, like, let us make man in our image, let us go down and see. Remember chapter 11, the tower story, God coming down, let us go down and see. What about in Isaiah 6, where God says at the call of Isaiah, who will we send and who will go for us? And we could multiply examples. Now, of course, remember I said the other time that Bible scholars, particularly those who work in the academy in a sort of in an academic environment detached from the church, they don't take too kindly to this sort of an approach where we would say, now that phrase, let us do this or who will go for us, I would suggest is already appointed to the fact that God is triune. And that this could well be a reference already to the Old Testament Trinity. Point is, the Bible scholars working in a purely academic environment, they're not going to agree with that way of interpreting. Because, you see, that way of interpreting the text does require that we come to the scriptures with the faith of the church and the faith that we confessed in mind, and willing then to look at these texts with the view of trying to discover things that we would not otherwise discover. If, for instance, you were to operate like some Bible scholars, just come to a text, look at the text on its own merits, not at all with the eyes of faith, that is, not coming at it with the Trinitarian faith or with the creeds of the church in mind, you won't necessarily find what I'm talking about. You'll come up with other typical explanations like, well, this is the royal we, or this is an example of the way in the Old Testament sometimes God speaks as part of the royal court, you know, the so-called court language, which we find in other religions in the ancient Near East. These are the sorts of typical explanations that you'll often read in books by very well-known biblical scholars. You've got to be a theologian of the church, one committed deeply to the doctrine to the Trinitarian faith of the church to then come and read, say, the Old Testament and New Testament passages to start looking for pointers that might in fact say, well, of course, look, the Trinitarian faith is already here. It doesn't jump out at you. It's something that is, it's sort of still what I would call veiled and hidden. But if you've got the eyes and the ears that are trained and you're looking for this, you will find it. And so let's take one example to begin with here, which is a way of illustrating how this particular way of interpreting the Old Testament might work. If you look at Psalm 110, now Psalm 110, out of interest, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's an incredibly important psalm. And I'm just going to look, first of all, at its original position, which is in the Psalter. But then I'm going to just refer to two places in the New Testament where it's picked up. One passage is in Matthew 24, and the other one is in Hebrews 1. Now, I think the first thing we should do is just look again at the actual psalm itself, Psalm 110. And I have to say, this has always been a psalm that has been somewhat puzzling, and it's no wonder that Jesus uses it, which we'll get to in a minute, in order to put the Pharisees in their place. So, first of all, Psalm 110, we're not going to read it all. I'm only just going to read the first four verses will be enough. And we've all got different versions, as I said. The other day I've got NIV here. Some of you have got RSV, ESV, what doesn't matter. The variation isn't significant. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that verse 4 will be taken up by the writer to the Hebrews, and we'll come to that in a minute. Just go back to the first verse, which is the one that's most important for our purposes. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, who's writing this? Well, this is David. And David, according to Old Testament tradition, is a prophet. Right? We call him the psalmist, the psalm writer, but he is a prophet. So David is speaking here prophetically. And ordinarily, if you were just trying to interpret this without using this prosopological or theodramatic approach to interpretation, you would be saying, okay, David the prophet says, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, the Lord is obviously God. God the Father says to my Lord. Well, my Lord would be David's Lord. Now, who is then David's Lord? Well, this depends a little bit on interpretation, whether you're wanting to say that it would be David as he's older and his Lord now is his own son, Solomon, who's on the throne. I mean, that's one plausible interpretation. If, on the other hand, you wanted to say David here, speaking prophetically, is looking ahead and actually already thinking of the Messiah who is to come, in which case then you would be saying, well, okay, it is the Lord, namely God, the Father, says to my Lord, in this case, it would be the Messiah, the Son of God, sit at my right hand. Now, it's this latter interpretation that fits more with this theodramatic interpretation, because if we were going to take this theodramatically, we would be saying what David, the prophet David, is doing is he is witnessing a conversation between the Father and the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, and then reporting it. So in this particular case, it would be David reporting on this conversation in heaven between the Father and his Son. The Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, which would be God's Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let's go to Matthew 24, which is where Jesus takes up this particular psalm verse. Sorry, 22. Thanks. The section starts verse 41. This is where Jesus is in, he's in a debate with the Pharisees. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And then they say, "The son of David." He said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, "How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' Now, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, of course, as you know, the Son of David is the Messiah, the ultimate Son of David. David's immediate son, Solomon, of course, is simply a human being who sits on the throne of Israel. But as you know, the promise goes through David, and the promise is that from David's line will arise the Messiah, Christ the Lord. And so it is, of course, that the Son of David is therefore greater than David himself. And so when Jesus says, if David calls him Lord, that is, if he calls his son Lord, how can he be his son? Well, it's only because in this case, David is looking forward to the days of the Messiah, and for that reason can indeed call his son Lord. Now, before we go to the Hebrews passage, the point to be gained here is simply this, and look, it's not a world-shattering insight, but it's a useful one, I think, to recognize that there is this conversation between the persons of the Trinity. Why I think it's important to start thinking a little bit like this is because, again, I touched on this a few weeks ago, sometimes our understanding of God is a very static one. We don't really, I'm not sure how we think of God, because after all, how can we think of God apart from Christ? God is not visible apart from Christ. But people have all sorts of different pictures of God, but whatever your picture, may I suggest that one that is both scripturally correct and also very helpful is to think of God as one who speaks. Now, God is triune. God is three persons in one. So it's helpful to think of each person as speaking. God is actually a conversation, an eternal conversation between the three persons of the triune community. The principal conversation, as I said in the notes, is probably between the Father and the Son. And even there, that conversation is often in the Spirit. But then sometimes the conversation will also be between the Father and the Spirit or the Son and the Spirit. But not only does God speak outwardly, as when he speaks the world into existence, as he continually is speaking to sustain our world, but he also speaks inwardly. There is continual speech among the persons of the Trinity. And why should that be surprising? If God is love, and if we can use a human analogy, two people who are in love, what do? They talk. They can't talk enough. They want to express themselves. The persons of the Trinity are also engaged in conversation, loving conversation. But that conversation isn't only internal. It is also then spoken to the world. And it is that word that is spoken. First of all, the word as in the second person of the Trinity who's called Word, that Word ultimately becomes a human being, and that is, you know, is God's final Word to us in the person of his Son. But then apart from that Word, that incarnate Word, God is continually speaking. And if you want a biblical reference here, you've only got to think of Psalm 19, that magnificent Psalm which you all know very well. And it starts, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Now, verse 2, "Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." This world is full of God's speech. Problem is that people can't hear it. To hear it, you require faith. And although it is principally through God's written word and through Christ the incarnate word that we hear God speaking to us, in faith, we can also hear God speaking to us in the world of nature. We can, in faith, also see him there. But without faith, you can't. Without faith, it's a silent world. Silent in this sense. Very, very rowdy and noisy in another sense. But in the sense, in this really important way, it's silent. Because unbelievers cannot hear God speaking. Hebrews, the last passage on this Psalm 110. Before we look at this, in Hebrews chapter 1, I need to say just a couple of words about this letter to the Hebrews, which I personally find one of the most fascinating books, but many people don't really read it all that much, apart from some very famous passages here, because it's a little bit esoteric in places. The Hebrews at the very beginning, Matthew, chapter 1. Just to put you in the context here, context is always important. The English Bibles often give you a help. If you've got a study Bible, it often gives you a help. Mine, for instance, my study Bible, quite rightly, heads the whole of chapter 1, "The Son is superior to angels." In a nutshell, part of the problem that the writer of this book is addressing is that the Christians in this early community were involved in angelic worship. cult of angels. Can't go into the, as to how that happened or whatever, but it was the case. And for them, they regarded the angels as superior to Christ. Superior to Christ. And this was a problem that the writer had to address. So it's interesting. How does he start addressing this problem? Well, just look at that first chapter. You've got, it's full of scriptural quotations. Now, when I say scriptural here, I mean Old Testament quotations. Already from verse 5, look how he writes it. Knowing this is the problem, it sort of makes sense then how the writer frames this. He says in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That is, let all God's angels worship Christ, because Christ is God's firstborn. And then in verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. So the writer is saying, the angels are simply God's servants. They are of a much lower rank than God's son. And then in verse 8, but about the son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. I'm not going to read all of that because he's quoting there extensively from a psalm. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, you can see how this passage from Psalm 110 is just one psalm in this case amongst a number of psalms that the author cobbles together in order to present a case for the fact that the angels are inferior to Christ and that therefore they should not be worshipping angels, but they should be worshipping the Lord Christ. The interesting question, of course, is from Psalm 110, which is quoted last here, what exactly does it mean when God the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Well, let's just do a little bit of cross-reference work for a minute. This is just from memory now, exactly where this is. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and it's Ephesians 1:19. He's talking about here the power of God. And he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he, that is God the Father, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in his heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Now, here's the question. When exactly did this happen? When did God place all things under Christ's feet? Which you all know, but don't want to say, is at his resurrection, at his ascension. Remember the other day I said that in the language of the church, resurrection and ascension are together called exaltation. So when we talk about Christ's exaltation, We talk about his resurrection and ascension. And that is when God placed, that is God the Father, placed all things under Christ's feet. Here, there's a number of passages, and I won't, it would be too much of a digression to go into this. This is the sort of thing you might want to do yourself in Bible study, and you can do that if you've got a study Bible with cross-references. It's fascinating. Have a look at the little phrase about placing all things under his feet. Well, that comes from Psalm 110. Just go look at the places in the New Testament where you get Psalm 110, or at least verse 1, where you get that occurring. You will be absolutely surprised. See how it's used in the context. It'll invariably refer to the way in which God has proclaimed, God the Father, has proclaimed his Son to be the universal Lord, sovereign over all things, and in that sense has placed all things under his feet. Now, of course, as St. Paul will remind us, this is not yet evident to the ordinary eye. We don't yet see the evidence of Christ's universal lordship. That's an article of faith. We confess that he's Lord, but goodness me, if I look around me, it sure doesn't look like that. That, of course, St. Paul says, will only become manifest, only evident at the end. And for this, may I just finish this little bit on reading the last bit of that famous Christ hymn, the hymn to Christ in Philippians, chapter 2, the end of it, where he says, just keep the thought I've got, he says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. This is in after resurrection and ascension. Exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's only at the end here. Now, this side of the grave, this side of the end of the world, it's only believers who confess this. But at the end, when Christ returns, every tongue will confess. And those who don't believe will be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must continue because today we will be finishing a little earlier, certainly earlier than last time.